Thank you, brother. God bless you. Thank you. I would ask you to please visit wvr.org, and you'll find out what the narration would have said. The images, visually, is great, but the story is that the ranch provides an opportunity for kids who come from very difficult situations that they did not create. Mom was killed in a car wreck. Mom is battling cancer. Dad went to prison. Mom's working two jobs and can't be there at home with the kids. All kinds of situations like that where kids aren't the problem, but they're in a problem situation. And so the ranch provides them not with dormitories, but with homes. Maximum of 8 children per home, 2 boys' homes, 2 girls' homes, and a school, K through 12, that takes an individualized approach so that kids can learn at their own pace. Our oldest high school graduate was 20 when he graduated. He's now back on staff, and it was a delight to introduce him to the student body as Dr. Jordan Branch. He went on and got a doctorate, and so now he oversees the home life program. But we have a tremendous staff that God brings in, and they work sacrificially out of love for the Lord. So if you would learn more about us, your church, thank you and thank God, supports Ware's Valley Ranch as part of your missions program. We're extremely grateful for that. Please keep it up. You got it? All right, let's try it. Nope. Nope. That's all right. It's a brilliant narration, and it says so much in just a few moments. You'll find it on the opening page of the website. So please visit wvr.org. And all he can play is what we send him. And what we sent him, the first 2 that we sent him didn't play at all, not even the visuals. So we remedied that, as you can see, just not here. So if tonight we'd had spaghetti, but they forgot the tomato and the meat sauce and all that stuff, that would have been sad, wouldn't it? So go to the website, wvr.org. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are still working miracles today. I pray that you would help us to have our eyes open to what you are doing and our ears open to what you are saying and our hearts genuinely open that you might reign as Lord of all. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I now work for one of my sons. My second-born son is named Clayton, and he's an interesting fellow. He told us when he was 14 that he wanted to go to UT in the fall. And we said, well, son, you have to finish high school first. I said that. And he said, well, I'm pretty much finished, Dad. So I looked over his work, and he was pretty much finished. He needed one more semester of German, and that was it. He'd have all his high school credits. So I told him if he'd take the ACT and score high enough that UT would let him in, that Mom and I would take turns driving him to the university, and he could start. And he did, and he's now an attorney who loves Jesus way more than money. And so he's running a ministry in Knoxville called Thrive and Ware's Valley Ranch. But he hasn't always been the, now in his early 40s, prodigy. He was once a 2-year-old prodigy. And his older brother, who is severely handicapped, was sitting on the floor reading a book I want to be sure you understand that. He was 4 years old, and he's reading a book on the floor. Reading a real book, not a child's book. He was reading Time magazine when he was 5 years old. Brilliant kids. I don't know where they get it. But you got it. When Paul was sitting there reading, Clayton walked into the room with a little cloth belt from a child's bathrobe, and he's swinging it over his head, and he's saying, "I'm David, and I'm come to kill Goliath. I'm David, and I'm come to kill Goliath. I'm David, and I'm come to kill Goliath." And Paul never looked up. He just said, "I'm not Goliath." I love that. I still remember it as if it was yesterday. But here's the thing. Nobody wants to be Goliath. I mean, you don't want to get killed. But nobody wants to be David either. We all know the story. But the fact of the matter is, we tend to position ourselves in life to stay out of the battle. Look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war, and they assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Phiz Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects."
Begun. I just released 6 of these at a discount. Now you're probably thinking, well, Christina, it shows $69. Where are you getting the $59 price point? Guys, there is a limited.
Isn't technology wonderful? I think we have a little warfare going on. So he said, "If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they'd been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on the sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard, and he killed him. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. Now, there's more to the story, but that's the part that we are familiar with. That's the part that's referenced over and over and over again in athletic competitions, in business competitions, in all kinds of conflicts. People talk about a David and Goliath situation. At the NCAA wrestling championship, that Trump attended. The young man who won gave praise to God and said, I just kept thinking about David and Goliath. Okay? I mean, it's in the public consciousness. People who don't believe in God still talk about David and Goliath. But as I said earlier, nobody wants to lose like Goliath, and nobody wants to challenge like David. What was going on here is it's an embarrassing situation. This had been happening for a month. Every morning, it says the Israelite army ran out toward the battle line to take up their positions, giving the war cry as they went. And every morning, Goliath came stomping toward them and threatening them and challenging them. And it says, and they ran back in fear. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be? I mean, it's kind of like a lot of stuff that goes on in our culture. This group giving the battle cry, giving their war, this group over here responding, this group running back. And it's like children. David shows up and things change because David was ready to go into the battle against the giant in the name of the Lord. I'd like to win like David. Amen?
Amen.
We want victory. In Christ, we triumph. But not if we're not willing to engage. Not if we're unwilling to step into the battle. I want to talk with you tonight about some things that are necessary before you can fight Goliath. Okay? Before you fight Goliath, there are some other things that you must overcome. And the first one is one that, honestly, I've never heard another preacher talk about. Mixed motives. Before David could fight Goliath, he had to deal with mixed motives. Some years ago, a now deceased, very famous preacher was a guest in the pulpit at Mount Vernon Baptist where I was pastor. I had invited him. He wasn't famous yet. His life did not end well, I will tell you. But he was on his way to stardom, evangelical stardom. And he said something that kind of jarred me because I'd already preached this passage to my people, and he decided he wanted to preach this passage. He didn't ask me, he just said he was going to preach this. And when he talked about David's victory, he said, and why was David able to be successful? Because he had only one motive. And that motive was the glory of God. Well, that sounds really spiritual and wonderful. It's just not true. Look at the text. David heard what was being said. Verse 25. The Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Okay, well, that was just a passing thing. No, it's not. Keep reading. They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Then there's the distraction of Eliab, which I'll talk about in a moment. And then it says, verse 30, he then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. Three times in the text, the Holy Spirit has it recorded that David was interested in the rewards. Now, I'm not saying nobody else has ever preached that. I've just never heard it. Because we don't want to encourage mixed motives. But folks, we've got them. God called me to leave a cushy pastorate in Sandy Springs and move up to just raw land and live in an old unheated lodge that we rented for $1 a year. And when the wind blew, the curtains blew. Okay? There was no central heat. And when we tried to stay warm with space heaters, the fuses blew. It was not an easy situation. I took a 50% pay cut to go there and do that. I went from a staff of 20 to a staff of me. It was a challenging situation, but I was willing to make the sacrifice for God. And I really appreciated getting out of traffic in Atlanta. It was 6 miles from my house to the church. It was $600,000 from my house to the church. The property values dropped about $100,000 a mile as you moved out over into East Cobb. But, I mean, we had a very nice situation. Brick house, in-ground pool, cul-de-sac neighborhood. We were on a cul-de-sac in a cul-de-sac neighborhood. Very nice. Very comfy. I had a cell phone back when not everybody had a cell phone. If you remember what they looked like, they were like little suitcases that you had to carry around with a handle. And I mean, it was interesting. But the thing that I loved about my cell phone was that there were two people who had my number. My assistant and my wife. Everybody had to go through my assistant. That's how important I was. Okay? And so I had a cushy life in Atlanta, but there was also sitting in traffic for 45 minutes to go the 6 miles to the church. I didn't like that at all. I didn't like the fact that on Sunday morning, if I was hurrying to get to church, there was no traffic on the road, and I got stopped by the police. I was very active in the pro-life movement, and I ended up getting arrested for praying on a sidewalk and cuffed, permanent nerve damage done to this thumb right here as a result of the way they had the cuffs on there. One of the police officers is trying to tell her supervisor, you've cut off the circulation, his hand's turning blue, we need to loosen that. And the guy said, no, we don't. I didn't like that guy. I didn't like a system that would let a convicted felon caught with a gun go with a $50 fine and give a $500 fine and probation, where I had to see a probation officer if I'm going to take my family to Florida. I had to get permission ahead of time. This guy is a convicted felon. He's caught with a gun in the commission of a crime. And instead of being locked up, he's let off because he can go do that. I thought, this is a hideously corrupt place. This is a horrible... I thank you, Lord, for getting me out of Atlanta. So is that why you left Atlanta? No. I'd been praying for over 20 years that God would give us a place where we could have a children's home. And God gave us the land. And I thought, well, I'll stay in Atlanta and hire somebody else to get the thing started. And God said, no, you're going up there. So what was your motivation? Mixed motives. You understand? I would not have moved into that situation just to get away from Atlanta traffic. But it helped. It helped me want to do what God was calling me to do, because he also showed me some real perks about living in the mountains, which I love, being able to bring my kids up in the outdoors, which I loved. David, 3 times, shows an interest in the rewards. So is that his motivation, his real motivation, and all the stuff about God is just a smokescreen? No. All of us have mixed motives. Deal with it. Be honest about it. Don't try to hide it. But then focus on what matters. David didn't meet with Saul and say, well, I believe I can do this because I've seen your daughter and she's hot. Okay? That wasn't it. He didn't say, well, Your Majesty, I need something in writing about my father's family being exempted from taxes. David was interested in the rewards, but he was focused on the glory of God. Is that clear? If you don't face the fact that we all have mixed motives, you're not going to be honest, and therefore you're in a bad position to go into battle. Flip side of that, if you just focus on the fact you have mixed motives, the devil will try and use that to tell you, well, God couldn't use somebody like you. You're just after this. Which is not true. That would be a false accusation. Speaking of which, that's the second thing that had to be overcome. Eliab, the oldest brother, attacks David verbally. And please notice how David responded to him. Eliab said, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? You just came down here to watch the battle. Was that accurate or was that a false accusation? It was actually a false accusation. If you look at what it says about why David went, his father sent him. He was out taking care of the sheep, and his father said, I want you to take this stuff to your brothers and to their company commanders, see how they're doing, and come back and report to me. So what did David do? Eliab says, with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? It says David left them with another shepherd. David arranged for somebody else to watch them. So it was a false accusation from his brother. And so David, when his brother said that, why would his brother say that? Who had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king? David had. Who did Samuel think he was supposed to anoint when he first saw him? Eliab. Okay, the sons of Jesse are lined up. He looks at Eliab, who's the oldest, and he says, well, that's got to be it. And God says, nope. Not him. Well, Samuel was surprised, but who else was surprised? Eliab. Eliab's disappointed. And so it's like, oh, who's it going to be? Which of these turkeys is going to get it? And it turns out the one who got it was the one who wasn't even invited to the dinner. He was out taking care of the sheep. He's the insignificant little brother. And he's brought in at the last minute, and Samuel says, this is the one. I guarantee you, from that point on, Eliab, every time he looked at David, thought, it's not fair. Okay? This is not right. So he dumps on David, and David responds by saying, I can answer that. You're accusing me falsely. I left the sheep with a shepherd. I did this. I did this. Is that what he did? No. When you are unfairly criticized, unjustly attacked, learn to respond like David. David said, can't I even speak? And turned aside and started talking with somebody else. He just blew it off. If somebody's saying things about you that aren't true, don't mount a defense. Just let it roll off. Okay? The stuff that stings is when what they say about us is true. Okay? My brother, as a pastor of a mega church in Knoxville for many years, sometimes was a lightning rod for criticism. And somebody said, John, how do you handle people saying things about you? And he said, well, even though what they're saying is not true, I just thank God they don't know the stuff that is. If you and I are criticized unfairly, Don't get in a fist fight over it. You remember the wonderful old story of the tar baby, okay? You start punching and fighting, and pretty soon you're stuck in a mess. Somebody else said a long time ago, don't wrestle with a pig. You get all dirty and the pig likes it. Okay? So if somebody's criticizing you, like Eliab criticized David, just blow it off and move on. He did not take time to defend himself, and that's wisdom. Mixed motives, unfair criticism. Third thing he had to deal with before he could face Goliath was unhelpful help. Unhelpful help. Well, what do you mean? Saul gave him ungodly counsel. He says, you can't do this. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. You can't do this. Now, that's the king. Maybe we should consider the fact that David's first encounters with Saul were working in Saul's home in order to try and calm him down when he was having a psychotic break. Okay? So Saul is the king, but he's also nuts. And David has seen him nuts. So David, thank God, knew enough to speak respectfully to Saul, but not to decide, well, if the king says I can't do it, I guess I can't. He didn't let ungodly counsel from an older, experienced warrior who was in a position of governmental authority keep him from doing what God had put in his heart to do. That's an important lesson. Ungodly counsel will try and tell you what you can and cannot do, leaving God out of the equation. That's why it's ungodly. Okay? When you bring God into the equation, it completely changes the balance, doesn't it? God and a midget is way bigger than a giant. So whatever problem we face, whatever struggles we're up against, if you try and figure out how I'm going to attack this thing, leaving God out of the picture, you're going to come to the wrong answer every time. But if you bring God in and say, okay, God, what do you want? I want your name to be honored. Then suddenly you see things differently. And that's what David brought in the way of perspective. So there was ungodly counsel, which was unhelpful. But there was also ill-fitted assistance. Saul says, okay, if you're going to do it, here, wear my tunic and my armor, okay? I've got the best armor in Israel. Most of the Israelites didn't even have armor. They didn't have good weapons. Saul, as the king, had some. Jonathan, his son, did also. But David tries it on. He was respectful to Saul. He didn't say, no, you're nuts, which would have been true, but he didn't say that. He tried it on, kind of walked around in it, and he said, I can't wear this. I'm not used to this. He didn't let something that didn't fit hinder him from doing what God was calling him to do. So, there's one more thing that David had to deal with before he could go out and face Goliath. And that was prior experiences that had prepared him for this moment. When Saul challenged him about his readiness to take on Goliath, he cited past experience. He didn't say, well, I've been analyzing his movements, and I've read a book on kinesiology, and I think maybe I can. He said, actually, I have experience taking care of my dad's flocks. And when a lion attacked the flock, I attacked the lion. And the Lord gave me victory over the lion. And when a bear attacked the flock, I attacked the bear. I love this guy. Jesus said, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And some of us really feel that we are destined for greatness. I am the person that God is preparing in order to go out there and turn this situation around. But when it comes to this little thing in our lives, it's just a little thing. That doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. Again, Jesus said, he who is faithful in little will be unfaithful, will be faithful in much. He who's unfaithful in little will be unfaithful in much. You're establishing every day, you're establishing the pattern of whether you rely on God and do what he says, or whether you're going to say, well, I can give in this time. I can do this. I can do that. It doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. This isn't a big sin, you know? I mean, if it was a big sin, I'd say no. This is just a little thing. Nobody has to know about this. It's a private matter. I can always ask forgiveness. God knows, even if nobody else does. And if you want to be prepared to be used of God to bring down Goliath, you've got to be faithful in the little things. And that can be scary. I've never had to fight a lion or a bear. I've chased bears off my front porch at the ranch. They come for the cat food. And I have to go out there and yell at them and stomp my foot and raise my shotgun in the air. And every now and then, one of them that's stubborn, I have to shoot the shotgun near it. And every now and then, one of them that's really stubborn and menacing, I have to use those rubber 12-gauge pellets. And then the bear doesn't come back. But here's the thing. David grabbed this thing by its hairs. Imagine running up and grabbing hold of a bear by the hair. That's what David did. Well, he must have been a mountain of a man. No, he was a man who knew that God has the power and is greater than any other power on earth. And so depending on God, what does David say? The Lord, verse 37, who delivered me, will deliver me. God's going to give me the victory. How did he know that? Because God had already given him the victory before. I said before, I don't want to be David, except when he wins. Right? I want the victory without the battle. Impossible. I want the big victory without faithfulness in the little things. Will you be faithful in the little things? Verse 47. David said it, and it's absolutely true. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And let me tell you something. The Lord wins. He has already conquered for us. The reason that we triumph is in Christ. That's where the victory lies. David would sometimes win and sometimes lose. In his morals, he lost. Oh, that was years later. Yeah. And God willing, tomorrow, one of the things we'll talk about, we're not focusing on David all weekend, but he is an illustration of somebody who knew what it was to trust the Lord and experience victory, and then had a crashing, crushing defeat. How do you end up in that situation? We'll talk about that. Because one of the dangers is that we start thinking, when God is blessing and we're experiencing victory, that we're basically impervious to temptation and impervious to failure. And the fact of the matter is, no. Jesus said, you've got to take up your cross daily. You got to die daily. That's what he calls us to. But as we die to self and find our identity in him, we have victory. We really do. He's already won it, and he guarantees it for us. In Christ, we triumph. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot do this on our own, not at all. And we don't need just a little help from you, just a little boost. We need you. We need to know that there's a battle going on, and we need to trust and obey. We thank you for the example of folks like David. But we thank you for the perfect example, who's more than an example. He is our victory. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness, our holiness. He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we thank you, and we pray that this weekend we would see with increasing clarity and power what it is to live in Christ and to have his life flowing through us and displaying the victory that he has already won. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.